The Word of God, reading as background to our studies in Paul's letter to Timothy, in the first epistle of John, the first chapter, reading from the beginning and reading down into the opening verses of the second chapter. The first epistle of John, chapter 1, at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy may be complete. This then is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, that is, someone to speak on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation, that is, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of His word. In such a service as we have had this morning, it is important that we should see and that we should state the issues very clearly. We are declaring our faith in Jesus Christ. That is, we are standing up to be counted. We are prepared to be branded in the world with the very name of Jesus Christ. But we are not only declaring our faith in Jesus Christ, we are declaring our commitment to Christ. Because faith without commitment is not commitment. And so we are faith without commitment is not faith. And so we are declaring our commitment to Christ. But we've got to go even further than that. We are thirdly declaring our involvement in Christ and in His work in a particular congregation of His church. And in doing this, we engage, we sign on, we join up in the strength of the Lord to live a life of discipleship, of devotion, and of service, from which there is no turning back. An admission service in which we also stand and affirm our own vows is no light or superficial thing. It is something very, very radical, something concerning which we must guard lest we indulge in hypocrisy in the presence of God. saying one thing by word and by action, and in life denying what we have said. And we do all this not merely as individuals, not merely as freelance believers, but as members of the church, members of Christ, members one of another, accepting not only the thrill and the privilege, and I use these words advisedly, we accept not only the thrill and the privilege of fellowship in worship, we accept also the discipline and the duty that are part of authentic Christian experience. And this is something that is becoming increasingly important in our own day and generation, when there are far, far too many Christians who simply have no sense of duty, no sense of loyalty, no awareness of this glorious concept of being in your place, service after service, Sunday after Sunday, no matter the alternative attractions, Christian attractions I mean, that may be going on in other places. There is such a thing as discipline, and there is such a thing as duty, and they are of the very essence of Christian life and Christian service. Of course, we will never really thrill to the Christian gospel and all that it means to be a member of Christ's church until we begin to see that we are drawn into something that is far, far bigger than merely the salvation of our own souls and our hope of heaven. In the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are drawn into, we are incorporated into the purposes of the living God and his glorious work of salvation from beginning to end. And something of the sheer dimension of what it means to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ will be seen if you turn with me, for example, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the 5th chapter at verse 25. In the middle of the verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, the middle of the verse, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Now, the word splendor in the Bible is a word that has to do with glory. That he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, absolutely faultless and flawless. That's what God is aiming for in Jesus Christ. Let the world ridicule and revile the church and say all manner of contemptuous things about it, and I suppose many of them are justified. But let the Christian believer look right through the temporary struggles of experience to the ultimate final objective by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to a church that is glorious and full of splendor without flaw of any kind at all. This is what we are involved in the church that Christ loved. Turn back a page in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 10. Speaking again of the plan and the purposes of God, that through the church, the manifold, that is, the many-sided wisdom of God, might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, not merely made known to men and to powers upon earth, but that through the church there might be demonstrated to all that we mean by the kingdoms of darkness the many-sided, wonderful wisdom and grace of God through the church. In that chapter, Ephesians 3, look down to verse 20. Now to him who by the power at work within us, think what spirit dwells within you. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory. Where? In the church. That's where people have to go if they want to see the glory of God. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the second verse, a verse that we looked at in our communicants class, that we might see something of the wonder of being part of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing by the will of God to the church of God which is at Corinth. And Corinth was a pretty diabolical place to find a church. But God's grace is greater than anything diabolical. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, that is, set apart for God in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, on earth as well as in heaven, together with, oh, this is the phrase that thrills my heart, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. What a picture of the church. Can we use a little bit of imagination and think? Supposing at this very moment, a voice was heard from heaven saying, all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ shout hallelujah. What a reverberation there would be throughout the whole ordered universe. And what terror there would be in the kingdoms of hell and of darkness. And what panic there would be amongst the godless hordes of God-denying men and women, politicians and philosophers and philosophies and ideologies. All together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. This is the church of Jesus Christ, of which we are a part. And to grasp the glory of our calling in Christ Jesus, in the fellowship of the church, we need to get to grips, secondly, with the God with whom we have to do. The God we must deal with in respect of life and of death and of the life to come. And as we said last week, we need some corrective to the general attitude of worldly thinking. Worldly thinking that assumes, of course, that we will go on from youth to manhood, and in manhood and womanhood be married and have our career and our family, and as the years go on we might become grandparents and life will become rosy and we'll have all our family around about us. It doesn't happen like this. Sometimes it does, but often it doesn't. But we assume that we'll go on and on like that to ripe old age, and at some dim and distant point, away, way on in the future, we'll die and, we hope we'll go to heaven. This is worldly thinking. And Paul is concerned in his letter to Timothy that we've been studying Sunday morning by Sunday morning, having got now to chapter 6 at verse 14. Paul is concerned that Timothy's thinking should not be worldly. And he makes clear in our verses for this morning that our life and the course of our life may very well be cut short, not by death or by disaster, we're not talking about that, but cut short by the coming of the Lord in glory and the institution of his new and eternal order of things. Look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. I charge you therefore to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this appearing will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I chortle inwardly when I read a passage like that, because it is so totally impossible of exposition. You can try, we could preach from now virtually to the end of the year on these few verses in Timothy, and we would still have sermons to preach. Because these few verses, as it were, break open to us something of the sheer dimension of the glory and the wonder of the God with whom we have to do. And when Paul is giving this charge to Timothy in the light of the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is insisting to Timothy that what we need, or one thing that we need above all else, is realism. If there is this possibility that the coming of the Lord will cut short our life stream, then the first element of realism that we need is this: to see that the time we have is redeemed and not wasted. Now we're hearing a lot these days about pollution and energy conservation, and there's beginning to be more and more a note coming through to us, even from governments. They're not all that intelligent most of the time, but a note coming through to the effect that we mustn't go on wasting. All right. I think the thing we waste most of all, and it is criminal and it is culpable in the sight of God, is time. Now, you know me well enough to know that I'm not suggesting that we should get into an obsessive kind of Christian activism in which we go on morning, noon and night, 7 days a week, and work ourselves into a state of exhaustion. That's sin. That is utter folly. But we have to see to it, first of all, that time is redeemed. It says that in 2 or 3 different places in the New Testament. Redeem the time. Buy back the time from wastage. See that it is used for things that have value in the context of eternity. But if the first emphasis of realism is that we should redeem time, the second emphasis is that we have to recognize that time, for the Christian I mean, time becomes irrelevant. Because you see, the Christian no longer lives for time, but for eternity. Oh, but you say, Mr. Philip, I'm a Christian, and it's this world I really live for, not that world. All right, there's something wrong with your Christianity. Because that's what the Bible says. For after all, as the Bible says, you live for this life. Well, what is your life? Oh, says the Epistle of James, it's like a vapor. It appears for a little time and a puff, and it's gone. And that's this life finished. And if you've lived for that life that's just gone like that, and you haven't lived for that life, then you've been very, very foolish. The Christian does not live for time, but for eternity. Now, this is not escapism. This is not pie in the sky when you die. This is realism, because it is the eternal things that really matter, and of course it is the eternal things that last. We say often, oh, we're saying this in a sermon not very long ago, weren't we? Oh, you can't take it with you. And you say, oh yeah, you're quite right, Mr. Lee, we can't take it with us. Well, why do we give so much time and energy to that which we cannot take with us? And so little time and energy in respect of that with which we have to live forever and forever and forever. This is realism. Because it is the things that are eternal that matter now, all along the line and in the time to come. And this is an attitude that is really very, very practical, because in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, think of our last hymn, think what Spirit dwells within you. In Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we live our lives now in the power of the world that is to come. Now, we can't go into this in detail this morning. We shall see it shortly in our Sunday evening studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, when we come to chapter 6, where a Christian is described as someone who has been raised from the dead to newness of life, to resurrection life, to the life of the world that is to come. And then when we get to Romans chapter 8, we will find that Christians living their lives here and now in the power of the world to come have the assurance that there is nothing in past or present or future experience. There is nothing human, there is nothing diabolical, there is nothing in life, there is nothing in death that has the power to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I testify to you this morning that at long last I'm beginning to thrill to the wonder of being a Christian, and this tremendous thought that you can't lose. You can't. No matter what happens to you, no matter how it happens, you can't lose. Because the life that we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And that life of the eternal Son of God, the life of the world to come, is our life in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I think it's time that some of us Christians shook ourselves up a bit and went rollicking on through life. Oh, there'll be bruises. Of course there will. Persecutions and distresses and troubles. Oh, there will be the happy and the glorious time. But it is time that we got back, for example, to what the psalmist testified in one occasion with regard to God. And we're going to speak about our God in a moment. He testified with regard to his God as he being the God who lifted up his head. The God who comes to men and women like you and me and says, now come on, my friend, stand tall. Let your head be high and your eye clear and your voice resonant with conviction because of the God you have as the God of your salvation. And this, you see, is what Paul goes on to speak to Timothy about, the great God of his salvation. Look how he describes it in verse 15. The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then Paul has got to come down to earth again to write the last paragraph of his letter. You see, he got carried away. We spoke about the first two elements of this description of God last Sunday morning, and we simply touch on them. speaks first of all in this phrase, the blessed and only sovereign. This speaks, I think, of the majesty of God. The blessed and only potentate, as the Authorized Version had it. The God who is gloriously sovereign and therefore gloriously competent and gloriously assured. God has never had a single doubt. Now, doubts are desolating things, aren't they? Doubts come to us and rob us of our joy in the Lord. Doubt gets us all confused. God doesn't believe in doubt. Think of that when you think of the majesty of God. Gloriously sovereign and therefore competent and assured. But notice that the word he is described as the blessed and only sovereign. Now, that word blessed is the word happy. It's the word Makarios. That Makarios wasn't a very happy character, and we tend to think of Makarios as something dressed totally in black. Well, that's not God. That's maybe the fellow Makarios, but it's not God. This word Makarios means happy. Now, the blessed, we are speaking about the majesty of God, the bigness of God, the tremendousness of God. But don't forget that God's happy. He has no cause to be otherwise. Because as far as he is concerned, everything is going according to plan. That's what you mean when you speak about the sovereignty and the majesty of God. He is happy. And because he is happy, he is relaxed. That's why he is called the God of peace. He is the God of laughter. He is the God who is happy now and happy in anticipation of all that is to come. Now, I'm afraid I've got lists of references here, and we haven't time to look at half of them. But turn back to this one in Isaiah chapter 35. It's only one verse. I happen to have it marked, so I'll just go ahead and read it. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10. Look at this. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You read the book of Revelation. Some people think that the book of Revelation is terribly difficult. I suppose it is. But I tell you what you find in the book of Revelation. You find the happy God. And towards the end of the book of Revelation, he's speaking about sorrow and sighing, no more sin and no more tears, nothing to spoil, just the sheer unqualified happiness of the presence of the majestic God. The blessed and only sovereign King of Kings. The next phrase speaks about the government of God. King of all kinging and Lord of all lording. Oh, there's a lot of folk who lord it around the world these days. They are as nothing in the sight of him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3 at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. Now this statement, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one shall open. And there's an end of it. No argumentation, no appeal to United Nations or anybody else. He opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. This is This is the government of God. And it is in the presence of this God, the blessed and only sovereign King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that we are commanded in Scripture, have faith in God. Trust Him. Now, it's not easy, because sometimes the way of His working is absolutely baffling. But trust Him. Have confidence in Him. The blessed and only potentate, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality. Now, in verse 16, we have the glory of God. These are the three things that we are trying to emphasize. The majesty of God, the government of God, the glory of God. Who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. I looked up my shorter catechism the other day to the question, what is God? God is a spirit. Now listen, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now grasp these three. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. These three, in His being, He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness. Oh, what a bonny word that is. Infinite goodness. Eternal goodness. Unchangeable goodness. Ah, you see, Mr. Philip, you are going through it, I'm going through it. It's difficult to see that God is good. Oh, I know it's difficult to see that God is good, because experience can be very difficult and very complicated, but the fact remains, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What a God. Little wonder the psalmist says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Now, out of that definition, if you like, Paul takes just three aspects, and we can only mention them. He speaks, first of all, of immortality. Now, there are two words that are used for immortality. One is translated immortality and the other is incorruptibility, and the two seem to be interchangeable. What does immortality mean? Well, it means obviously deathless. But it's more than deathless, because that's negative. Immortality means that God has life in Himself. He never sleeps. He never wearies. He never grows old. He never changes. He is never qualified in any sense. He is never circumscribed in any way or inhibited in any way. He is God, immortal, invisible, God only wise. You know, we really need to sing through half the hymn book in a service like this, to get the feeling of the thrill of worshipping this God, who alone has immortality, independence, all-sufficiency, never in any sense subject to decrease or to decay, And such is the inheritance to which he calls us. We sing about it in the words from 2 Peter chapter 1, or is it 1 Peter chapter 1? Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, but fades not away. God, who alone has immortality. And it is this God who calls us to himself, offering to us in Christ what he is himself, that we should be partakers of his divine, eternal, immortal nature. I think there's one passage of scripture that we must look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a great, great pity that normally we don't read this passage apart from at funerals. It's a great pity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or read in from verse 51. Look, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable. This mortal nature must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Deathless, immortal, eternal. This is our God, and he calls us to himself. Secondly, he is the God who dwells in light that is unapproachable. I suppose this speaks about the transcendence of God. Do you know your Bibles? Think of the Old Testament and the stories of the tabernacle and the ark and that central shrine, the Holy of Holies, into which even the high priest only entered once a year, where the light of God's presence was. Think of the story of Moses and Mount Sinai, and all the light and the thundering, and the people were afraid to draw near. Think of Isaiah chapter 6, when he went to the house of God, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. With light, not with darkness. And you see, we read earlier in the service, God is light. That's so different from darkness. So different from shadow. I suppose we need to say it, that there are too many people who are shady Christians. They never come out into the light. Do you know, my dear folks, out in the light, what a relief there is. No need for any more pretense. No need for any more self-defense or self-justification. No more fear of being found out, because there's nothing to find out, because you're out in the light. And God is light. He is the Father of light, as James says. He is the God with whom there is no variableness, nor shadow due to change. Oh yes, but you say, Mr. Philip, it says here that God is light that cannot be approached. Yes, that's true. But it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that God has shined his light into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. God last of all whom no man has ever seen or can see. Well, of course you can't look at the bright shining of the sun. It blinds you, it dazzles you, it puts your eyes out of focus, and it hurts you. But you can look from an angle, or you can look through a darkened glass. But when this mortal puts on immortality, says the Bible, we shall see him as he is. We shall dwell in his light. We shall see his light. No man has seen God, but the only begotten Son, he has expounded him. Remember in John 14, Philip the disciple said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, oh, you silly man. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Tell me this, have you seen Jesus in all his goodness and grace, in all his gentle condescension to sinners, in all his loving kindness and tender mercy, the shepherd carrying the lamb, the Savior with his arms round the children, the friend of sinners? He who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And the point of the gospel is this, that this great God, the blessed and only sovereign King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen nor can see, this is the God who has come to us. Why? Because he wants us. Is that astonishing? He has come to us in Jesus Christ. And what this great God wants from us here this morning is simply that we should come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And to that Paul says, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.